Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 27. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's hear now God's holy word. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home, it is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this evening. Amen. While seeking God's help and relying upon the Holy Spirit for his blessing, let's turn back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 4. Now, we've been considering this. This is our second in a series of sermons entitled God Saved the King. In this particular chapter, we have an amazing revelation of God's saving mercy toward the unlikeliest of converts, Nebuchadnezzar the king, essentially the emperor of the entire known world. And here, not only do we have a record of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, but we have it in the form of a personal testimony. Here, Nebuchadnezzar himself, again, we said under inspiration, is it Daniel including this as a historical document? And Daniel's under inspiration, or is Nebuchadnezzar under inspiration? I suppose that's a question we could ask. But it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar understands the events, the facts, and even the doctrines and the revelations that he is declaring here. And so we might even say that he himself is under inspiration in this limited capacity. But in any event, from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar himself, we find a personal testimony to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. In other words, this chapter is not merely given to the people of Israel as part of the Hebrew Bible, but this is a testimony that's meant to be declared throughout the entire world, that as the gospel goes forth, not only in Nebuchadnezzar's day, but all the more in the New Testament, when the gospel goes forth, this is a passage of Scripture that needs to be understood. And Nebuchadnezzar is speaking not only to the people in his own day, but to future generations throughout the entire world, to people of every nation and language who dwell in all the earth. And he's seeking to bring a message of peace, of how the God of peace reconciled him to himself, gave him true spiritual peace, and offers peace to all who would put their trust in his own saving promises. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking, in other words, to evangelize the world by sharing his own personal testimony of how the Lord took him from being a merciless and ungodly, lawless tyrant to being a king who acknowledged that heaven rules in the affairs of men, and who in the most important, significant, central aspect of his own life subjected himself to the authority of God. A clear sign of regeneration and that all things have become new. We don't need to hear every single thing that this man has to say. If we look at the thing that's most important to him and that's radically transformed, then we can recognize a saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so he's here telling us of the great signs and mighty wonders that the Lord has done for him. And he's speaking to us of the kingdom. This is a big theme in the book of Daniel, the kingdom of the God of heaven. This is the theme that our Lord and John the Baptist pick up in the Gospels, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the God of heaven that will be established with the coming of Jesus Christ and throughout this age. The book of Daniel is largely about that worldwide kingdom. The focus is off of Jerusalem as the central headquarters of God's people, and now that they're scattered to Babylon in exile, all of a sudden you see God being spoken of more often at this period of redemptive history as the God of heaven, not just the God of Zion, but the God of heaven, the God who rules not only over the nation of Israel, but who rules over all the nations of the world and who is eventually going to set up his own kingdom in the world to consume and to overcome the rulers and the nations of this world who are set in opposition. And you can see constantly in the book of Daniel the kingdom of Christ that John the Baptist announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That same kingdom of Christ is described in many of the same ways that you find the global kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar described. In the vision that he has in chapter 2 of this statue of a man, the kingdom of Christ is a stone that crushes the feet of that human statue. But you see, the kingdom of Christ is set up in juxtaposition to these global kingdoms. Here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is pictured as this great tree, and the birds of the heaven find rest in its branches, very similar to the way Jesus describes his kingdom in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 as a tiny seed that grows into this global influential kingdom throughout all the earth. As leaven leavens the lump, the tiny seed becomes this influential global empire. And Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings in chapter 2. And of course, Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings throughout the New Testament. So we're meant here to learn something in this book about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And in this case, in chapter 4, we're seeing how the kingdom of Christ impacts kings, those who are in authority. We saw that Paul calls us to pray for kings and rulers and those who are in authority and people of all kinds of classes and without distinction. Pray for all kinds of men because the grace of God has entered this world to save a multitude, an innumerable multitude of all kinds of men and women and children. But he says especially kings because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, because as kings and rulers and nations are converted and kiss the Son, then we can live in this world as Christians in quiet and peace and in a society that's conducive to the advance of the gospel to all kinds of men from top to bottom, so that the gospel can be preached to every creature. We speak of the Reformation in the days of Luther and Calvin as a magisterial reformation. It wasn't really, at the heart of it, a grassroots movement, but it was called the Magisterial Revolution. Why? Because it was the civil magistrates, whether it's Prince Frederick in Germany, whether it's the council in Geneva, various civil government officials, the King of England, they interposed and protected the Reformation and sponsored it and helped it along and protected it and tried to create societies to one extent or another conducive to the spread of true religion. And this is Paul's vision as well, that we should be praying for this to happen. But the problem is that it's discouraging to look at the kinds of people in power and the kinds of governments and nations that we see today, utterly deceived by the devil. And we get to the point where it's difficult for us to pray these kinds of prayers. We need encouragement. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, because Nebuchadnezzar is the most unlikely king ever to convert. He has everything. He has total control. We think at times our government is tyrannical. Nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar's iron fist by which he ruled the known world. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar ruling, destroying the kingdom of Judah, sacking Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground, cutting out the eyes of King Zedekiah just after he killed Zedekiah's sons, and bringing people like Daniel to Babylon, and all of these things are happening, and idolatry is coming in, and the Jews are compromising and bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And we saw this last time, that what an unlikely convert this man is. But God saved the king with the same power that he has now. In a sense, in the New Testament, we have greater hope and greater power at our disposal. But in any event, after we look at the introduction to this personal testimony in the first three verses, we come to verse 4. And here Nebuchadnezzar is going to begin to recount the events, the immediate events that led to his conversion. We saw that there were a number of previous encounters that he had with God's people and with God himself. We saw in chapter 1 that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego decided they weren't going to eat of the king's food for various conscientious reasons. And God blessed that and caused their wisdom and their maturity and their knowledge to so far exceed everybody else that Nebuchadnezzar noticed them and promoted them. And he honored them. And you can just see that he's interacting with God's people. And then in chapter 2, after he has this dream, and he asks his advisors, these Chaldeans and magicians and so on and so forth, the scientists and the religious leaders and the occult experts of the day, he asks them, tell me the dream. Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. And they have nothing to say of any value. They say, there's no way. We have no way to know what the dream was. Even though they claim to have these supernatural powers and insights, they just have nothing to say. Daniel is able to come in and save the day. Nebuchadnezzar's angry that they don't have any interpretation, so he vows to kill them all. But Daniel saves the day and interprets the dream. But notice what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 46. It says that he fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So there's some superstition. It's not good that he's doing this. Daniel's a creature, not the creator. But you can see that he has a high respect for Daniel. And it says, the king, verse 47, answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And then he lavished Daniel and his friends with gifts and with a promotion of sorts. But when you look at this, you can see clearly Nebuchadnezzar is learning who God is. He's gaining an understanding of the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, and he recognizes, if I have a dream that I need interpreted, the first place I need to go is to this God of Daniel and to Daniel himself. This is the God of gods. This is the Lord of kings. This is the revealer of secrets. He's gaining an understanding of the sovereign power and wisdom of God. Then in chapter 3, after he falls back into this tyrannical, statist, idolatrous policy where he builds this golden image and forces everyone to bow down to it, and Daniel's three friends famously refuse, and he throws them into the fiery furnace, and of course they're delivered by the fourth man, one like unto the Son of God, who delivers them and brings them out with not so much as smoke smelling on their clothing. But after they're delivered from the fiery furnace, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. And then he vows that anybody who blasphemes that God will be cut in pieces and have their home demolished, because he just doesn't want to offend the sovereign God who determines the rise and fall of his kingdom. So he's learning, he's gaining gradual insight through the witness of God's people strategically placed in the city of Babylon. He's learning. And there seems to be momentum here. Now you would expect to see Nebuchadnezzar maybe moving toward repentance and faith. But that's just not the case. Sad to say, verse 4 of our chapter, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." It goes on to speak of him as falling into really a mode of personal pride. "Look at Babylon that I have built." But you can see verse 4 tells us that after he noticed and recognized who God was in these two instances, he entered a time in his kingdom of rest and flourishing. Rest and flourishing. In other words, a sustained period of uninterrupted peace and prosperity. Jesus speaks of the danger of this sort of thing, especially for an unconverted person, maybe who is awakened to their need for salvation. But Satan, the strong man, still has control over the house. Satan's in control of the house. And Jesus elsewhere says that when the strong man holds sway, that his goods are at peace. In other words, when Satan has control of someone's life, he can often cause whatever disturbances existed. When Satan's got you where he wants you, he doesn't want to disturb you at all. His goods are at peace. He's not going to bring anything into your life to disturb you. He's going to let well enough alone, and maybe your marriage calms down, and maybe things go well in your work or in your business. And whatever it is, he's going to leave things the way they are, and he's going to try to preserve a situation of peace and rest because he has you, and he doesn't want you to awaken. He wants you to be just getting a wonderful night's sleep on your path to hell. He doesn't want you to be stirred up or afraid. And so this type of situation can be very deadly. A sustained period of uninterrupted peace and prosperity. This can be true even for the Christian. There can be periods in the life of the church or in the life of individual believers where this period of uninterrupted peace and prosperity can be a huge stumbling block and a source of temptation, where we lose the urgency that we had when things were hemming us in and we were concerned about these various anxious situations. All of a sudden, things stabilize and we lose our urgency and we just forget God. That's exactly what Moses warned the Israelites of in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He warned them that the very blessings and gifts that God had appointed for them in the promised land as their reward, as a blessing for them to remind them of Him and spur on their faith and worship and thankfulness, that those very blessings could serve to be their ultimate undoing. Verse 7, he says in Deuteronomy 8, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills." They just come through the wilderness. So this is paradise on earth. "A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." What a wonderful landscape. What a wonderful land of their inheritance to inherit this vast country with all of these natural resources at their disposal. "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." In other words, you have peace, you have prosperity, you have liberty, you have luxury and technology and medicine, just updating the language a little bit. You have all of these blessings. "You shall bless the Lord your God and give Him the credit and use it as a fuel for your worship and your thankfulness." That's the right response. Nothing wrong with peace and prosperity. The Bible says that the reign of Christ, when He influences nations through the gospel, is peace like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea. Nothing wrong with these things. Nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with liberty and safety and all of those wonderful blessings, as long as they fuel our worship and cause us to bless God and to prize the giver above the gifts. Moses goes on, he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." In other words, don't forget God. Don't forget his commandments, his laws, the words of his mouth by which he gives you a law of liberty to live in relationship with him, both individually and corporately. Don't let the outward blessings of your nation turn you away from his commandments. Lest, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and you're updating those houses and you've got your Home Depot membership and you're getting discounts and you're redoing this room and that room and putting on a spare, you know, whatever it is. The point is, lest when you have these beautiful homes and luxurious lifestyle arrangements, lest at that point you forget the Lord. He says when your herds and your flocks multiply, when you're just filling your bank account and your retirement account and you've got multiple cars in the parking lot and you've got, you know, the most expensive wireless plan, whatever it is, when your silver and your gold are multiplied. See, we don't have to update that language because silver and gold are always valuable. But when all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you, he says, through this great and terrible wilderness. There were fiery serpents and scorpions. You were thirsty. He gave you water from the rock. He provided for you manna from heaven. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It's me. The reason I have this, or if you think nationally, the reason we have this as God's people in Israel, the reason we have these blessings is because of us. Look at what we've done. Look at what our government has done. Look at what the king of Israel has done. Look at all of the wise decisions we've made. Look at how great we are as a people. We deserve this. We're exceptional. We're the greatest nation on earth. And you can see here the mindset that Moses is saying, this is what happens when you're sitting in your house or in your palace and you have rest on all sides and you're flourishing and prospering. The tendency of the human heart is to give the credit to yourself, to leave God in the rearview mirror, leave God in the dust, and to just revel in your own self-aggrandizement. He says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And don't forget that last verse. Crucial. This is a verse, this is the kind of verse that we just, you know, with the kind of theology you see prevalent in the church today, we sweep this under the rug. You see, that was Israel. That was Israel, God's covenant nation. That was unique. These things don't apply to us. But that's not how Moses views it. Moses says that if you forget God and don't give thanks to the Creator for all of these blessings, if you worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, if you give yourself the credit for your liberty, your prosperity, and your rest, and your flourishing in your palace and your beautiful home, if you forget God, then you're going to suffer the same fate that all the other nations around Israel suffered. Israel's not the first nation to fill up a measure of wrath, to fill up the cup of the Amorites, for instance. The Canaanite nations that Israel supplanted when it conquered the promised land, those nations received good gifts from God. Those nations were held accountable. Those nations were vomited out of the land. And again in the books of Moses, he reminds them, if you forget God, if you don't acknowledge God, if you are godless and worship yourself and all of these idols of your own devising, if you do that, you'll be vomited out just like they were. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish. Well, what about the nations that God destroys after them? What about every nation under heaven which receives good gifts from God and has a duty to worship God and acknowledge God and to embrace the law and the gospel of God? Well, my friends, every other nation, including our own, including Babylon, where you see the exact same principles, maybe some differences in the details, but substantially the same type of accountability that God brings to Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon. And we think that kind of accountability is not going to come to the United States of America. We think that we're so special that God can pour out probably more outward blessings than Israel ever enjoyed, more worldwide influence and liberty and prosperity and technology than Israel ever enjoyed, and we're not going to be vomited out. We're not going to be sent packing. We're not going to become the tail instead of the head and endure the chastisement and the judgment of God. This passage says otherwise. And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 4 of our chapter, is experiencing the same type of sustained period of peace and prosperity that we can very much relate to. We have peace. Think of the last however many decades. When was the last time we were in a world war? When was the last time there was a draft? I mean, we have a professional military, and people sign up, and they get bonuses, and they serve the country. But when was the last time that we had a war effort where everybody was involved, and there was just this dire desperation? When was the last time that we faced anything of the magnitude that our forefathers faced in the early decades and centuries of this country? We've just been living at ease. We've been living at ease. We've been resting in our house and flourishing in our palace, more concerned about social media and updating our homes and all of these frivolous things. And God has been hedging us about and protecting us and blessing us in a way that puts us in the 99th percentile of all the nations in world history in terms of the blessings that we're enjoying. And I don't have to tell you that we've forgotten God. And Babylon was notorious for this. Babylon was notorious for giving the credit. Maybe they would pay lip service to their gods, the various gods that they had, but they were notorious for giving the credit to themselves. Habakkuk 1 verse 16 says that these Babylonians, having brought in a great catch of fish, is the imagery here, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. They give the credit to themselves. They give the credit to their wonderfully designed fishing nets that they bought on Amazon Prime or whatever, their technology that they have. They give credit to their own people and their own innovations and the means, the earthly means of gaining this success and prosperity. That was the mindset in Babylon. So it doesn't surprise us that Nebuchadnezzar is lured back into a complacency. He falls back asleep in his conscience. And God needs to wake him up. God needs to come to him while he's asleep, both spiritually and physically, and bring a warning, a disturbing, terrifying dream that will get his attention. Not the thing itself. Just a dream, just a little bit, so that he would recognize his need to repent and submit to the King of all the earth, so that these things would not happen, so that he wouldn't be judged like those who forget God, like Herod, for instance, in the book of Acts, who gave a wonderful speech, and people said, it's the voice of a god and not of a man, and he didn't give God the glory. Here's this pagan king I mean, he had some relationship to the people of God, but essentially he's an unconverted man ruling on behalf of the Romans. And because he didn't give God the glory, the angel of the Lord struck him dead and he was eaten by worms. That is the fate of nations and of kings that will not kiss the Son. They'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The nation and kingdom that shall not serve you, Isaiah says, shall be destroyed. And so God in his mercy provides a warning in anticipation of that destruction and that judgment. And of course, as a nation, we need to be aware. We need to be paying attention. Even if we didn't have the coronavirus, even before that, many of us have talked about in this congregation that given the way our nation is heading, that the way that we live our lives, the way that our nation conducts itself, and all of these things that we see and just inundated, the enemy coming in like a flood, it would be shocking and surprising if God didn't do something radical to get our attention, if not to destroy us altogether. I mean, the blood of how many millions of babies crying out from the ground, that itself is reason to expect judgment. So we have something of a judgment in our own day. And here there's something of a judgment, really more of a warning for Nebuchadnezzar, verse 5. And let me just say, this evening, we're mainly looking at Nebuchadnezzar's experience of this dream and his response to the dream. We'll get to the dream itself in future weeks. This is by design. We want to focus on the first few verses of our scripture reading. But we're told that he saw a dream, he says, which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. These things troubled him. And you say, well, I mean, we wouldn't say he's in luck, but I guess he's in providence or something like that. He's got Daniel the prophet in his court available to him. I mean, how convenient is that? He has a troubling dream, and he has a man that he's already recognized who serves the God, who is the revealer of secrets, and Daniel is the one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Even Nebuchadnezzar can see that. You'd think he would just, you know, pick up the phone and call Daniel into his office, into the palace, before the throne. And you would think that Daniel would be the first person and the only person. I mean, why waste your time? You want resolution. You have a man who already in the past has shown that when there was a dream that nobody could interpret. And in fact, chapter 2, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, in that whole situation, he asked them, he commanded these magicians and so on to tell him what the dream was. Now, because of an unfortunate translation in the King James Version, people have come to assume that Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. But it's difficult to imagine him being terrified and so concerned about a dream that he had entirely forgotten. It doesn't say that the thing, I'd have to look up the verse, but it doesn't mean that the thing left him. In other words, the dream left his mind. But in that passage, he makes reference to the decree being issued by him, not that the dream left his mind. There's no reason to think that he forgot the dream. There's reason to think that he was skeptical about his magicians and his philosophers and religious experts. And so he says, why should I listen to your frivolous interpretation if you can't first demonstrate that you have supernatural wisdom to tell me what the dream itself was? If you really have the spirit of the holy God or gods in you, then you're going to be able to tell me what the dream was. And if you can't show your supernatural wisdom, then why should I listen to your interpretation? Daniel himself is the only one who can tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. And by the way, if Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what the dream was, you know, I guess you could say maybe hearing it would remind him of it. But clearly, he's able to listen to what Daniel says, and he says, yep, 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 that's exactly what my dream was. And he shows, he recognizes Daniel's supernatural gift from God. And he's seen that. And he's seen the failure of his own advisors to be able to do something like that. And so you would think at that point that Nebuchadnezzar would call in Daniel and that he would have by that time fired all those other advisors, or at least relieved them of all duties pertaining to the interpretation of divine revelatory dreams. But sadly, that's just not the case. We're told, verse 6, that he issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon. He says, I issued a decree to bring them in before me that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Why does he do that? Why does he go back to the Babylonians? Why does he go back to these Chaldeans, these occult wizards and scientists and philosophers and historians and experts in literature? All of these things would have been under the umbrella of these types of offices. Why does he go to these same failed advisors, the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers? Why does he go back to them when he knows full well that Daniel alone has what's needed and they have nothing? And they're not very trustworthy because they'd been giving him interpretations of dreams probably for years until he finally tested them to see if they could tell him what the dream was and prove themselves to be fraudulent and to be without any supernatural wisdom. So why does he go to them? Why does he issue a decree that the wise men of Babylon should be brought in? And why is it that Daniel is just sort of comes in at the very end? The last ditch effort, the last place he's going to look. And I think we can probably get a good idea of why Nebuchadnezzar would act in this way, because he's settling on his lees. He's at ease in his kingdom. And he really doesn't want anything to upset the apple cart. He doesn't want anything that's going to disturb his peace and his prosperity. As he's been lulled back into this complacency, he can recall that when he brought in Daniel, and when he's had dealings with the God of Daniel in the past, that it brought him to a sense of fear and trembling, that it humbled him, that it rebuked him, that it urged him and gave him counsel to turn his back on the idolatrous lifestyle and policies that he'd been employing and to move forward in obedience to this God. And gradually he was doing that. But you see, my friends, when we get into this backslide, and of course he's an unbeliever, but you know what I'm saying, when we begin to move away from the Lord and we get complacent, we just want to hide in the darkness. We don't want to come anywhere near the light. And so if he can get an explanation from someone who's not going to disturb or disrupt his lifestyle, he's going to do it. If he can get an answer and a solution to his problem, if he can have some soothsayer come in and just calm all his fears and sit him down on the couch and somehow figure out how to solve his anxiety problem, he's going to do that. He's not going to come to the revelation of God. He's not going to come to the spokesman of God himself, because he knows that that is going to involve a rebuke in his conscience. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 12 says, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Daniel, whom he recognizes later in the verses, he recognizes that really, even though Daniel's not technically one of these magicians or soothsayers, Daniel's the chief among them. In principle, Daniel is the most knowledgeable, the wisest of them all, but he's not going to go immediately to the wise. He's going to cherry pick a solution, if possible, that's not going to humble him and force him to make changes in his life. It's like King Ahab, when he and Jehoshaphat are thinking of going to battle in Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, what say the prophets of the Lord? And Ahab brings out these 400 prophets that have been bribed and influenced by Jezebel and idolatry and all of these things, these backslidden prophets who have nothing to say but what's going to put food on their table. And they say, go up, the Lord will prosper this endeavor. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 22, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And then Jehoshaphat says, isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here? I mean, a real prophet? Someone who's not on the payroll, someone who speaks the truth, who's going to tell us how it really is. Isn't there still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And then listen to what Ahab says, verse 8. There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. But the king was saying such things. And Nebuchadnezzar likely was thinking such things. You bring in Daniel or his three friends, then you're bringing in the God of gods, the Lord of kings. And there's something about a king when he's just in this period of pride and self-reliance and glorying in the kingdom that he has built, that doesn't want to acknowledge that higher authority, doesn't want to submit to the Lord of kings and to the King of nations. And so he invites in these various charlatans in the kingdom of Babylon. And it says, verse 7, he says, I told them the dream. See that? He wouldn't tell them the dream in chapter 2 because he was skeptical. Here, he's giving them every advantage. Please, provide me with an interpretation that's going to be smooth as butter. Provide me with an interpretation that's not going to rain on my parade as the king of Babylon. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. Daniel 2, verse 7, they couldn't do it there. They told the king back in chapter 2, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation, but they couldn't. Later on in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, sees the writing on the wall. None of his experts, none of his magicians, none of these Chaldean philosophers and astrologers are able to decipher the meaning of that message. It's a divine revelation. And they're just utter failures every single time. And King Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded himself with advisors who are blind to God's revelation. He could have surrounded himself with the people of God. He could have surrounded himself. We don't know why Daniel's not sitting there before the king. We don't know why he's not the first person to be called, or why Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. No, but he's calling these people that are utterly blind to God's revelation. And my friends, I don't need to tell you that in our nation, that's exactly what our leaders do. They surround themselves with people who have no idea about the most fundamental truths and questions in this world, no idea about the absolute standard of right and wrong that has been established by the God who determines our economy, our military, our safety, the God who is in complete control of every detail of the well-being of our nation. They have no interest and no knowledge of that God or of his revelation. But at last, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge in the sense of the book of Judges, God is my deliverer. God is my deliverer. But he had been given a name by Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, which means Bel's treasurer. I think I said that Merodach or Marduk was the chief god of Babylon. Actually, Bel was slightly higher in Babylonian culture. Bel's treasurer, or treasured by Bel. But in any event, Daniel comes before him, and the Spirit of God is in him and upon him, and Nebuchadnezzar tells the dream before Daniel. And we're told later in the chapter, Daniel alone provides the interpretation. We'll look at that at a future time. But I just want you to see, Daniel's called in last of all. When nobody else can answer the question, when no one else has a solution, eventually Nebuchadnezzar becomes disillusioned and is desperate enough to look to the God of the Bible, to the God of Daniel. And so at last, Daniel comes before him. And Nebuchadnezzar seeks an answer from supernatural revelation. Even if it's the last ditch effort, even if it's the last place he would look, at least he looks there. But he looks last. Now, in closing this evening, I just want us to think about the way Nebuchadnezzar prioritizes the wisdom of the world above the wisdom of God's revelation. I want you to see in Nebuchadnezzar something that we see reflected in the nations of the world today and even in our own nation as we speak. That the Bible is the last place and the ministers of God, the church of God, is the last place that our leaders will look for wisdom and insight and solutions to the problems that frighten them. But you see, in the Bible, that's a sign that God is giving a nation over. That's a sign that some type of judgment is coming. Certainly for Nebuchadnezzar, that judgment is coming. Thankfully, it leads to his repentance. But that's a sign that things are headed in a very dangerous direction. You see, in the Bible, when God established a king over Israel, in Deuteronomy 17, he said specifically that the first thing that king would do when he came to the throne, the first thing, Deuteronomy 17, 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. You get the sense he's been coronated, he's seated and enthroned in his kingdom, and at that moment, bit of exaggeration, but you see the point, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. In other words, every single day. He gets up in the morning, first thing he does, pulls out the scroll and reads from the Word of God, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law, not forgetting God by rejecting his commandments, but remembering God to keep his commandments and statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, what is the number one way to keep the government from becoming tyrannical? It's to prioritize the Word of God as the basis for dealing with and solving the problems of the nation. When the first thing the king does is write out the Word of God, the book of the law, when the first thing he does every day is get up and read from that book and honor God and seek to keep his commandments, that's what's going to keep his heart from rising to the level of statist tyranny above his brethren and oppressing them in pride and self-deification. That's the thing that's going to keep the government from becoming tyrannical. That's what's going to suppress the inward pride of the king. And that's what's going to prolong his days. In other words, a continuity and progress and sustaining of that nation and government on into the future. It's the Word of God being first and foremost. That's it. The first thing, the first act. As Proverbs 8 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom itself, by me, kings rule. By me, they enact justice. By me, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. The Bible calls civil magistrates ministers of God, servants of God for our good, to punish evil and to promote the good. That is, as defined by the revelation of God, which they are to prioritize first and foremost to define good and evil, so that as a good servant toward a master, the state, not serving the people primarily, but serving God himself through the revelation of his word, might fulfill its mandate. And my friends, that's the problem with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what led to Babylon being destroyed. That's what led to Nebuchadnezzar being judged for a time with this case of insanity. That's what leads to these very painful and difficult circumstances in the life of a nation. And when we look at our nation, my friends, how can we not be disturbed by the level of declension that we see? I wonder sometimes if we recognize from whence we have fallen as a nation and as a government in this land. Do we recognize that our founding fathers, and even before them, the faithful American Puritans and Pilgrims, do we realize that their theology, their view of these things was exactly what I just read in the Bible for the most part? At least it was the most influential strain for a good while. That, in fact, the only way to preserve liberty was to preserve the honor of God and to make His word first and foremost in the nation. You can see this in the Constitution of the State of Pennsylvania in 1776, where we're told that the House of Representatives, once they're elected, when they meet, before they proceed to business, must take and subscribe an oath of affirmation, the oath or affirmation of fidelity and allegiance hereinafter directed, as the following oath or affirmation. Some legalese there. But listen to this affirmation. I do swear or affirm that as a member of this assembly, I will not propose or assent to any bill, vote, or resolution which shall appear to be injurious to the people, nor do or consent to any bill, vote, or resolution that shall have a tendency to lessen or abridge their rights and privileges as declared in the Constitution of this state, but will in all things conduct myself as a faithful, honest representative and guardian of the people according to the best of my judgment and abilities. You say, okay, constitutional liberty. But notice what they had to do right after that. Each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. You could not sit in the House of Legislation in the state of Pennsylvania unless you swore allegiance to God and recognized His word as given by divine inspiration. And they recognized, if we don't have the one, we're not going to have the other. If we don't acknowledge God first and foremost, we're not going to have any liberty to speak of, because the heart of the king or the government will rise above and tyrannize and pervert even whatever constitution that we have. The state of Delaware required a similar vow by its legislators to uphold the liberty of the laws that were in place. But notice, in connection with that, they had to say as well, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. I have a whole printout of all of these state constitutions. Many of them, most of them, including something or other to that effect. You see how far we've fallen. You see, to the point now where the last place we would look for a solution is in the Bible, the first place we used to look. And my friends, this can be discouraging, but I just want us in closing to be encouraged that God changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And if He can change Nebuchadnezzar, you say, well, our nation would never acknowledge anything like this ever again. Well, it's a miracle that God ever caused this to be acknowledged in the first place. It's not like Western culture was born with a Bible in its cradle. It was a pagan culture historically, and the gospel came in, and eventually you have the entire state of Pennsylvania acknowledging God's word as of divine inspiration. Why can't God do that again? If He saved Nebuchadnezzar, if He, through the power of the gospel, raised up a civilization like we once had, for all its problems, some pretty good biblical laws, why can't He do it again? He can do it again. And it's with that in mind that we'll close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that You would remind us from whence we have fallen as a nation, that You would show us that our peace and prosperity has lulled us into complacency, so as to think that this peace and prosperity can continue indefinitely while we spurn Your word. We confess, Lord, that the blessings that we enjoy are gifts from Your hand, and largely in connection with the past faithfulness of this civilization to rely on you and call upon you and seek you first. And we also confess, Lord, that we have no expectation that these things will continue indefinitely unless we turn back to you. Convict us of these things and give us faith in the power of the gospel that you can save and that you can rebuild and revive your work in the midst of the years. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.